Your love awakens us. Thank you, Lord, for loving us with an everlasting love. And we pray, Lord God, that you would touch each heart and each life and each circumstance that surrounds all of our lives. And we thank you, God, we could call upon you, even as the prophet said, in the day of trouble, and you would answer. So, God, we ask for you this morning to intervene in the United States, Lord, our government, our leadership. We pray, Father, that in these negotiations with North Korea that takes place here upcoming, we pray, God, you would lead and guide and give wisdom, Father, and direction to the leadership of our country. We also pray, Father, for our military who are deployed in various parts around the world. And God, we ask that you would protect and watch over them. And Father, we also pray for our church, especially those on vacation right now. God, we hold before you Pastor Andy and Sally Michaels, Lord, in their vacation time. God, just bless them and return them back to us safely, Father. And God, we pray for the sick of our church fellowship, Lord, those that are in need, Lord, or have various problems, we hold them before you, God, and we pray for Fred Simpson and Matt, who's right now Phyllis, his mom, and David there is with him in the hospital in Hawaii, God, that you would just direct whatever is going to be done, God, that you would just touch them, Father, mightily, and give wisdom to those who are medically treating him. And Father, for Hector with the minor stroke that he had, as he termed it, but yet, God, as I spoke with him, he seemed to be doing good, but still more testing to be done. We pray, God, you would stretch out and heal. And Father, for Steve and Debbie B and Edward and Shirley and Larry and Bob, and God, we ask that in the name of Jesus that you would touch them, Lord, with your healing mercy. And Father, I also hold before you Pastor Mike Perez's family, Lord, and the loss of his mom recently, God, that you would just give them comfort during this time. And for Tom and Jenny and their family, Father, that you would give wisdom and guidance and provision, Lord, to just really bring about your will, Father. And God, so in all these things, we're looking to you, trusting you. And God, I thank you that you're a faithful God, and you're able to do above and beyond anything we could ask or think according to the power that works within us. So we pray for that work of your Spirit. And so bless this time, Lord God, and everything that takes place in it for your glory. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Church, if you agree, say amen. And before you get seated, turn to the person next to you and say, cheer up, you're singing a lot better. God bless. It's always nice. And remember, next Sunday is Father's Day, and I'm going to be sharing a message out of God's Word, Blessed is the Man Who Walks with God, and so we'll be looking at that and honoring the fathers. So come out, come one, come all, and you say, well, the women say, well, I'm going on vacation, it's Father's Day. No, it's important that you support those husbands as well. And literally to be here. And so do want to make mention of some birthdays this week and last week. On Wednesday nights, the first Wednesday night of the month, we always celebrate people's birthdays. Well, it turns out all the people having birthdays weren't here Wednesday. So what we did is we ate the cake and ice cream. It was great. And so thank you for providing that for us as a memento. But anyhow, it's always a blessing. So remember that. But there are some birthdays upcoming this week and last week. Larry Stevens, Gilda Bates, Jordan Dyer, and Jose Rios, and Estella Rodriguez. And her birthday is tomorrow. So she's back there. So you can make sure you can give her your birthday wishes as well. And so this morning, open up your Bibles with me to Galatians chapter 4, and this is part 9 in our study in the book of Galatians, which I themed this Liberating Truths for Dynamic Believers. So this morning, though, I've titled this message From Riches to Rags. That sounds like it's backwards. Yeah, and maybe that is part of a problem. So we're going to be looking at our study in Galatians chapter 4, and this is going to be the first part of it. How do I know the first part of it and not the last part? Because we haven't finished in our first service this morning, and I knew we weren't going to. But anyhow, so this morning, go with me to Galatians chapter 4. I want to read as our starting point verses 1 through 11 as our starting position here this morning. Galatians 4, verses 1 through 11. Beginning at verse 1, he says, Now, Paul says, I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he is master of all, but is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. But then, indeed, when you did not know God, you served those which by nature are not gods. But now, after you have known God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements to which you desire again to be in bondage? You observe days and months and seasons and years. And I'm afraid for you, lest I have labored for you in vain. Father God, we pray this morning that your word would be anointed to our life. Give us ears to hear, eyes to see, and a heart to receive all that your word brings to us today and guides us for your glory. So we trust that you will guide us all through these scriptures in Jesus' name. And church, if you agree, once again, say amen. And so this morning, I want you to go back to verse 9 with me as a point. And it's actually verse 9 is a key to this particular chapter. It's interesting because Galatians is considered the Magna Carta of our Christian faith. So it has within it all of the areas that when we became born again and had this experience with God, that our life has been changed by God and continues to be changed. So there's a lot in here for us. And so as a result, in chapter 4, it's got some key points. So my introduction in chapter 4 will be a little longer as it sets forth some very important areas of Scripture that applies to you and I this morning, whether or not we're just coming to faith in Jesus, or that we already have our faith in Jesus and we're growing in that particular relationship, whatever the case may be. But notice verse 9. Paul says, but now, after you have known God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements to which you desire again to be in bondage? You observe days and months and seasons and years. So what's Paul talking about? Well, what he's talking about is, he says, how is it that you turn again? Well, in the Greek language, coming from the Greek word, it's epistrepho, which means revert or go again or turn again. In other words, you're going in one direction. Why would you dare turn around and go in a completely opposite direction from what Christ has done for you? This is not the same word as repentance. In this case, it means you're on track, God has put you there, but now you're going to turn around and go the other way. It's like, what happened? So the reality is, how would we go from riches to rags, so to speak? Riches meaning in Christ and our personal relationship, and then the rags would be going back, in this case, under the law. The rules and regulations, the whole trip, that man says that in order to be right with God, I have to do all the right things and I get my merit badge, so to speak, and then I'll be okay. Just the opposite is true. The NIV, listen to this in verses 8 through 11 in the NIV of chapter 4. It says, formerly, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those who by nature are not gods. But now that you know God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you're turning back to those weak and miserable principles? Do you wish to be enslaved by them all over again? You're observing special days and months and seasons and years, and I fear for you that somehow I've wasted my effort on you. See, legalism, and that's what Paul is refuting here, is a real temptation for us. Because, you see, we're wired to always do something. We kind of grow up that way. We do what's right, you get a little treat out of it. You do that at work, and you get a little promotion, perhaps, maybe. You do all the right things. And if you do all the wrong things, you're certainly not going to be promoted, but perhaps demoted. But mentally, we kind of get stuck into that rut. So it's very hard to know the grace of God, for by grace you're saved through faith. Remember Ephesians 2:8. But then it's our faith in God and the grace of God that God gives to us our salvation. So what does it mean? Well, broken down simply, and we've covered this last week, and chapter 3 covers this in detail, but you came to Christ, but Jesus paid the price in full. And by grace, he gives you to be the benefactor of that. And that's awesome, because normally we think, I got to work for this, because that's the only way I know. And yet we learned all of our lives we have to earn our bread by the sweat of our brow, and we can't apply that to your spiritual life. Now, does it mean that you should just forsake that and you should do anything you want to do because God's grace covers it all? No. The Bible says, even though God's given us his grace, that we should not take it in vain. In other words, we do anything we want and we have no consequences. No, there are consequences, but the reality is our salvation is contingent upon what Christ did, not what we did. So we receive it by faith through his grace. But we're used to all of these things. You know, we get to the point where we have these little check boxes in our mind. And the checkbox shows how good I've been. You know, all week long, I'm getting ready to go to church, and I'm thinking, okay, God, did I do this? Did I do that? And we go, I'm present in church this morning. Check on my box. And I'm on time. Well, some of you could check on time. The others, well, okay, we've got room to grow there. And then giving my tithe or my offering, check that box. Reading my Bible daily, oh, no, I forgot on Tuesday. Doggone it, I didn't read my Bible on Tuesday. Sorry, God, I know you're not happy about it, but I hope you'll cover that one. I'll do better, I promise. Attending worship, check that box. And let's see, 4 out of 5, that's not too bad. I think I'm doing better than everybody else in church. And yet, so we compare ourselves with ourselves or with others, and that's dangerous. I like the nursery rhyme that says, Little Jack Horner sat in the Sunday school corner, holding his envelope, and he stuck in a dime, filled out every line, and said, What a good boy am I. No, that's not your relationship in God. It's not what you do, it's what he has done. And we are the benefactors of that. There's something in us that likes to check our little boxes and fill in the blanks, maybe mentally. We might even be doing that now. Truth be told, it's like having a spiritual checklist to be able to say, if I do these 7 things today, I can cross them off and I'll be right with God. And then when I need him and I pray, he's going to respond. Have you ever thought about the fact God responds when you pray? Because you call upon him in the day of trouble, as the prophet predicted, and he shall hear you. The question is, in our life, in your life and mine, are we looking to God by his grace, or are we looking to God through our rules and regulations? Well, unfortunately, there are churches that make us look at all the rules and regulations. And yet, what I want us to do, and as a pastor over the years, I want people to grow in the Word of God. And the knowledge based on God's word, not rules and regulations. I grew up with a lot of those rules and regulations, and I realized that they told me everything I couldn't do, but they never told me anything I should have done. And yet, all of the can'ts, and don't do this and don't do that. But we're in this section this morning, and Paul is very personal about it. He's frustrated and perplexed that these believers who came to faith in God through his message to them in Galatia. Remember, Galatia was up in the northern area. It wasn't one church. It covered all of those churches, which later became part of the Roman Empire. So he brought many of them to faith, but then they were turning back because of the what was called Judaizers or the legalists. They came in and gave them rules and regulations, and they felt like they can't be right with God. And unfortunately, a lot of that happens today. So taking them through this experience from rags to riches, and speaking of that illustration, I want to just give you a few things that some of us are commonly understand from rags to riches, so to speak, of certain celebrities. And I'm going to give you a few names that you might be familiar with. For instance, Jim Carrey. His status is a far cry from his life as a teenager. Today, he's worth a great deal of money, close to $150 million, they say, in statistics. And how did this happen? Well, he was raised in Canada, and as a middle-class family, his life was okay until his dad lost his job. Then everything fell apart. The Careys were forced to live in their van. So can you imagine raising your family in a van? That would have been nice to go camping for a weekend, but not necessarily to stay that way. Jim even had to quit school, and he worked as a security guard and a janitor at the age of 15. And so there he was as a dropout, working as a security guard, quitting school, no money, living in a van. And yet he entered the comedy circuit, and soon offers came rolling in, and today his from his rags, you might say, to riches, worth $150 million. Demi Moore, quite an interesting actress, but she had a troubled past too. We talk about the rags of life, so to speak. She literally was impoverished, and she had to endure two alcoholic stepfathers and lived in trailer parks most of her young life. At the age of 16, she decided she had enough, and she went out of the house to pursue a career in modeling. And by 17, she enrolled in drama classes to build her acting skills. But again, dropped out of school at a young age, and living in trailer parks wasn't exactly like the trailer parks we would think of today. But she got some starting roles as an actress, and in 1984, she had her break, and now worth approximately $150 million. Another story of rags to riches. But there's another one. Leonardo DiCaprio, worth $200 million today. Where did he get his rags to riches story? Well, he grew up in Los Angeles, not that far away. And as a result, as a young man, he literally was a very poor youngster. His family was poor. He was eager to get out of Los Angeles, and he knew something had to be done. He saw violence, prostitution, drugs at a young age, and the impact it was on destroying people's lives. But he pushed and he pushed, and he ended up getting some parts in some great films that he literally became part of, and today worth over $200 million. So you say, well, that's all them doing it. Yeah, but yet from rags to riches. But is that the way we see in the Bible? There's people who obtain wealth not because of becoming a movie star or getting those breaks, but because of just hard work. And so, but that's not what we're talking about. We're talking about the opposite of that. So it's not your hard work that Paul is referring to from so-called rags to riches. It's allowing the work of God in your life. It's trusting Him. It's putting faith in Him and following God. Are we doing that this morning? Say amen. But there's the other side. There's nearly 18 celebrities that are on the internet that started off in similar conditions, but they didn't maintain their wealth. As a matter of fact, they ended up very wealthy from the rags to riches story, but then they ended up, again, in rags, so to speak. They lost everything. In fact, over those 18, every one of them filed bankruptcy and lost everything that they had, the millions and millions of dollars that they had. So is that the story? Well, then some say, well, I'm not even in those categories. Okay, how about another category, the lotto? I find the lotto is the common man's person that wants to get ahead, so to speak. And believe it or not, a lot of people play the lotto. I personally don't. In fact, I've been given a gift of lotto tickets, and people give them to me sometimes on my birthday. They quit doing it because I tear them up, and I don't want anything to do with it. Why? Because I want to be taken care of by God. It's not that I don't need something to happen, but God, I believe, I trust in Him. He'll take care of my life, and I'll be responsible to that. But many people go from the lottery, the riches, to the rags. They go the opposite direction. How is that? According to a 2010 study by researchers of Vanderbilt University and a couple of other universities working with this research, the more money you win in the lottery, the more likely you're going to end up bankrupt. As a matter of fact, the authors divided past lottery winners into two separate groups. Those who had won smaller cash prizes, say upward to $200,000, and those who had won less, $10,000. They tried to see the comparisons. What they found was that the more money people won in the lottery, the more who filed for bankruptcy. And the lesser amounts seem to give a little bit more enduring time, so to speak. But according to the National Endowment for Financial Education, estimates that 70% of the people who had unexpectedly come into large sums of money ended up broke within 7 years. So that's kind of a common number. And if you look at all the research, in 7 years, it's probably going to be gone. And yet, I find that it's quite interesting. So why do people love the lottery? Because it's considered, well, anybody can participate. So they've averaged it out across the United States, and they said that people who don't make a lot of income spend approximately $500 on the average on lotto tickets a year. With the lower income Canadians, though, they spend on the average $235 per year. So they say the odds are better to win the lotto in Canada. Sorry, we're here in California. But yet, they said a 2008 study by researchers at Mellon University examined why those with the lowest incomes in the United States tend to spend a larger group of money on these tickets percentage-wise than on other things in their life. In other words, the percentage of what they spend towards lotto and gambling seems to be larger in the poor income people than in those who are wealthier. And they said that it goes anywhere close to 9% of their income is spent on lotto tickets. But they do better in Canada, so to speak. So in major U.S. lotteries, the odds of winning a big jackpot are, and here's the statistics, 1 in more than 100 million. So if you're fortunate enough to invest that dollar or whatever it is, there's your odds. 1 in 100 million that you're going to win. In other words, you're not. And in fact, for the most part, and you always say, well, somebody's going to win. I remember gambling is not my thing, but I've known people in my career as a pastor that gambling is their thing, whether it be in lotto or cards or whatever. I remember my exposure to it was in one case, my wife and I, before Christ, I was a contractor, but before I became officially a contractor, I was a superintendent for a large company. And they paid for Debbie and I to go to Las Vegas. I had never been there, and they said all expense paid trip, and they treated us with everything. So Debbie and I, we didn't know what we were doing. We go down to the roulette table, and I figured out all you got to do is bet on red or black, 50-50 odds. And I said, I can do that. So we were winning. We actually got ahead, not a lot of money because we weren't betting a lot of money and we were not used to this. And this was before God, okay? And so there it was. We were getting ahead. And Debbie says, I'm tired. I'm going to go to bed. I says, okay, you go to bed. I'll stay here. And so when she woke up in the morning, she asked me, when did you come in? I says, I don't know, late. She goes, okay, well, how did we do? I says, I lost everything. And so that was my gambling, and I really did. So what I won, I lost. And as a matter of fact, there's a man in our church that he, as part of his work, is that he works with people who are gamblers. And he actually is a Christian, he is, but his clients are not necessarily. And he says, you know what? He tries to get them out of there when they're winning because they're always going to end up losing. They didn't build Las Vegas and these places around the world on people just getting money. They built it on taking people's money. And so yet in all this case, so why do these people end up with so-called wealth, but it isn't long before it's all gone. In fact, it was a few years ago that after this person cashed a winning ticket for more than $10 million, but after travel and cars and other purchases, it ate up her fortune of that lotto. She's right back to where she started, becoming one of the big lottery winners who went from rags to riches and back again. So what are we really referring to? Well, it's that way spiritually. As a matter of fact, as we get into this study this morning in verse 9, I want you to see it in the Amplified Bible. So I put it on the screen. And it says, now, however, that you have come to be acquainted with and understand and know the true God, or rather to be understood and known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and beggarly and worthless elementary things of all religions before Christ came, whose slaves you once more want to become? You want to become a slave to that? So in this introduction that's a little bit longer to set the basis of chapter 4, I got a few things I want to share with you. Because, you see, I realized that it was 13 years ago I taught the book of Galatians, and I don't know 13 years from now if I'll be teaching the book of Galatians again, but I want to make sure you know some things about it. So the choice from rags to riches. A person's greatest discovery is God wants to know me. Isn't that wonderful? He wants to know you. In fact, turn to the person next to you and say, God wants to know you personally. Yes. In fact, it's interesting because you see, that was the opposite thought for those. You can turn back to them and say, yeah, he wants to know you as well. And yet, during Paul's day in the Roman Empire, the Roman influence there, God was not somebody who wanted to know the people at all. So that was a great discovery. And that's literally what Paul starts off in this chapter to talk about, and especially there in verse 9. But now after you have known God, or rather are known by God, so God wants to know you. Some of those that were early believers in faith, whether it was in Judaism or in the Gentile world, which was those under the Greek and Roman influence. So in the Gentile world or Greek and Roman influence, you had these false gods. And he talks about that in this particular chapter. These gods, some of the gods and goddesses, the pantheon of them were Zeus and Neptune and Mercury and Aphrodite and Bacchus. They were just a few of the many gods. And yet their statues and icons of these deities could be found in temples throughout the Roman Empire. In fact, I've been in the area of Athens, Greece, and you could see everywhere statues of all of these false gods, and people would worship them and give their life for these false gods, thinking that that would be everything that they need. But they were gods of stone. They weren't real. And they would sacrifice greatly, hoping that maybe that god would bless them. And then, of course, you had on the other side, you had the Jews. Now, the Jews were not supposed to be worshiping those gods, but instead they made a god out of their religion. And yet they had great faith, they trusted in God, but they would always go back. Their story is they were rich in God, but they would turn right back and go the other way again and expend it all by trying to please God by all the good things they could do. So when Jesus came, they weren't ready to really believe and trust. And so thereby, Paul is refuting what they were doing, and he's giving to them the clear direction of what they should have been doing. So after Paul preached the good news to these people, they made the greatest discovery that a person could ever make, and this is it, that there's one true God, a living God, and he created you for a purpose, and he wants you to understand that purpose, and praise be to God, we're blessed with that. But we toss around the term eternal life. You know, Jesus said one day in John 17:3, he said, now this is eternal life, that you may know the one and true only God. Do you know him this morning? And it doesn't mean just to know about him. I've had a lot of people tell me when I ask him, I said, do you know God? Oh yeah, I know God. I spend a lot of time knowing God. Really? Do you really know him? Well, what do you mean? Well, do you really know him? Does he know you? That's really important. And yet, if he doesn't know you, the Bible says you're none of his. And yet, that starts a good conversation every time. But some people know all the facts about God. They go, well, gosh, I know all about God. I was raised in a Christian home. Well, are you going to church? In fact, where I live, I find that there's very few people. It's like dead silence on Sunday morning. Nobody gets up and goes to church except my wife and I. And we kind of look all around. Nobody's getting in their cars. Nothing's going on around where I live in this condominium complex. So you can see all of the cars. But on Saturday, everybody's out there. And on Friday or whatever the day is, everybody's going to their places. Not Sunday, they're all hanging out, staying in. But I'm kind of reminded about people who think they know something when they really don't. I'm reminded of a true story in Holly Springs, Mississippi. There's a man who claims to be the world's greatest Elvis fan. And this is not my son-in-law, Brent, by the way. But Paul McLeod attended 120 Elvis concerts and has collected hundreds of scrapbooks that contain over 1 million references to Elvis. He owns 55,000 records and CDs of Elvis. He named his only son Elvis, and he named his home in Graceland too, and he has opened to the public for a price a shrine to Elvis. It's a number one tourist attraction for the Japanese tourists in Holly Springs. Paul McLeod is obsessed with Elvis and knows every detail about his life. But if you ask him if he ever met Elvis, he simply would say, as he has, that the greatest regret in his life, he was never able to actually meet Elvis. Paul McLeod is an Elvis expert, but he doesn't even know Elvis. How many people do you know are God experts and have never really had a real close encounter with a true and loving God? But they're all around us. He reminds me of people who are so-called Jesus experts, but they don't know Jesus. They may know a lot of Bible stuff. They may know books and pictures about it, but that's not the same as knowing Jesus. In fact, there's a very important scripture in Matthew 7:23 you might want to write down. It says, as the people will say in judgment day, Lord, I know you. And Lord, in your name I did wonderful things in your name. But Jesus said, depart from me, for I never knew you. Is that going to be true in a lot of people's lives? Yes. And yes, I understand that the word know there is really what he's referring to, known by God. It's personal. It's intimate. Does he know you? Secondly, the choice from riches to rags is a Christian's greatest mistake. Going back to religious rules and rituals, in other words, you started by grace through faith, why would you turn back to the rules and regulations? Well, some people would say, as I've been told, well, in this church I go to, they just have some extra rules and regulations to keep me in check. Really? Well, did God put those rules and regulations there, or has man put them there? You see, man has come up with a lot of rules and regulations, but the Bible has certain things we should observe. But he mentions they had gone back to observe special days. Notice in the first verses there, he says, now I say that an heir, as long as he's a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he is the master of all. So the reality is you've become a slave under rules and regulations. And so in Colossians chapter 2, verse 14, the Bible says in the NIV, having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us, he, the Lord, took it away, nailing it to his cross. Therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon, celebration, or the Sabbath day. These are shadows of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in a personal relationship in Jesus Christ. So some people say, well, do you go to church on Sunday because aren't you observing the Sabbath? Well, there are churches that say you can't go to church on Sunday. You must do it on Saturday because Saturday is the true Sabbath. So if you go to church on Sunday, you're in violation of the law. And I'm not going to mention the name of the church. Great people there, many people who I've gotten to know over the years and I dearly love. However, to say you have to worship God on Saturday is wrong. That is not in the Word of God. So why do people worship on Sunday? Because it's the day of the resurrection. So to worship God and to honor God for the fact that Jesus died for me, but he rose again for me, the Sunday became the day of the resurrection. So the early church in the book of Acts, that's what they followed. And I covered that more in detail last week. But yet I'm reminded of a song that Amy Grant sang about growing up from a spiritual baby into maturity. And she sung, his spiritual tummy can't take too much. One day a week he gets his stomach, his spiritual lunch in his stomach, and on Sunday he puts on his spiritual best and gives his language a spiritual rest. In other words, his language even changes on Sunday. His attitude changes on Sunday because he comes to worship God. But is that the true relationship with God? No. Some people say, well, what about holidays then? And I know I'm going to ruffle some feathers here. Why do you think some people flock to church on Easter or Christmas? Because they're pretty much AWOL on the 50 other weeks of the year. And yet they find out because of their religious background that perhaps maybe those 2 days should be a day we worship God. No, you should worship God every day. Say every day. Yeah, not just on Sunday, every day. But the point we do in worship, coming to church and fellowship, is because the church is open on Sunday. It's not just that. It's just that's the day we celebrate that he's alive from the dead and he set me free. Thirdly, the choice from rags to riches is to be embraced through grace. In other words, for by grace I'm saved. Look at verse 19 and 20 of chapter 4 of Galatians. He says, my little children, for whom I labor in birth again until Christ is formed in you. What it means here is that Christ has matured, or you have matured in Christ. And so he's changed your life to be more Christ-like. He says, I would like you to be present with you now. I would like to be present with you now and to change my tone, for I have doubts about you. So we want to diminish any doubts that he has about us if we ever meet Paul, because we're going to take the Word of God, exactly what it says, and we're going to follow our Lord according to the Word of God. Can you say amen to that? Okay, so let's get in here. And the very first point, the riches of our relationship as heirs and sons. So first and foremost, A is what we were. We were children in bondage. Look with me at verses 1 through 3, but I'm not going to start at verse 1 of chapter 4. I'm going to go to chapter 3, verse 29, because I believe the translators, when they divided up the chapters, they forgot something that's very vital that introduces chapter 4, verse 1. And it says in verse 29 of chapter 3, and if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and your heirs according to the promise. Would you say, I'm an heir according to the gift of salvation? I'm an heir. Okay, so then he goes on to deal with that. Chapter 4, verse 1. And now I say that the heir, as long as he's a child, this would be spiritual infancy, a new baby in Christ, so to speak, does not differ at all from a slave, though he is the master of all. So, wait a minute, Paul, what you're saying is that this child is not mature, so they're just like a slave in a sense, but yet they are the master of everything, but they're not grown up at this point to experience it. Now, is he talking about a slave as the slavery and the horrible things of slavery we had in our country? No, he's talking about a slave to sin and a slave to the rules and regulations. And he says here, but they are the master of it all. But he says in verse 2, but they're under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the Father. We'll come to that appointed time in just a few verses. But what was I without Christ? We were a slave to the world system. A Sunday school teacher was speaking to a group of children about the things money can't buy. And the teacher said, money can't buy laughter, and money can't buy love. To drive this point home, the teacher asked the children, well, what would you do if I offered you, for instance, $1,000 not to love your mother and father? There was silence for the moment, and one little boy raised his hand and asked, says, well, how much would you pay me not to love my big sister? And so sometimes we kind of relate in different ways, but the reality was it wasn't about that at all. It was about the fact that you can't buy love. You can't make things happen like that. You may have grown up in a small family or a large family. You might have even come from a blended family or a broken family, but we all understand the word family. And family is extremely important. I love the fact even in our church, we're a church family, and I thank God for that. But yet, when we were children, what Paul is saying here, we were under the basic tendency of slavery to sin, slavery to the rules and regulations. But at the appointed time, God did something about that. And what did he do? Well, he changed us. So we were slaves to sin. Hold your place here. Turn back to the Gospel of John, chapter 8, verse 34. And I'm going to prove it to you from something Jesus said. In John 8, 34, he says, and it's in red for the most part there, they were questioning Jesus, and they answered him, said, well, we're Abraham's descendants. These were the Jews. And have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free? So verse 34, Jesus answers and says, most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. Would you say a slave of sin? Yeah. As a matter of fact, if we are a person who is committing or living a life of sin, and sin in this case means missing the mark from what God's will is, then he says we're a slave to it. You become in bondage. People get in drug addictions and they can't get free of it. Why? Because they're a slave to it. And so there is freedom in Christ. I know people who have been set free. I personally was set free of alcoholism, and that was back before Christ. As soon as I came to the Lord, God delivered me of alcoholism. Now, not everybody is so benefited like that as I was, but you say, well, you probably weren't really an alcoholic. Oh, yes, I was. And in fact, it was something when I was talking to a psychiatrist for the VA recently, she could not understand how I could get free of major addiction problems like that. And I says, it was simply coming to Christ. Well, she couldn't understand that. And then I went on to give her the gospel, and she didn't want to hear any more about it. But yet, in Romans chapter 7 and chapter 8, we realize that Paul says we got this struggle. We got this battle within. That sometimes we feel like we're overcome. And he says, who shall deliver me from this bondage of sin and death? Well, he says, Jesus Christ. And I can personally say, I've seen Jesus not only deliver me, but many other people. Has he delivered you? And yet C.S. Lewis summarized the law of sin and death when he wrote, he said, no man knows how bad he is until he's tried to be good. Well, that'll give you a clue right there. As soon as you try and be good, like, I'm not going to eat this anymore. I promise, I'm God, I'm not going to get stuck eating these things. And the next thing you know, I want one of those. Give me one. Went to the store yesterday and got me some Cheetos and got me some Fritos, just in case I wanted one or the other. But I didn't get Doritos, okay? So I had the three major food groups. No, I did not. I had the ones that I didn't need, but I got them. And Debbie says, what did you do that for? I said, just in case I wanted something to nibble on. She goes, I thought you said you weren't going to do that anymore. I go, I know, but I'm not going to become a slave to it. I won't eat it all right now. The American poet Carl Sandburg wrote, there is an eagle in me that wants to soar. But there's a hippopotamus in me that wants to wallow in the mud. I can agree with that. Oh, yeah. So how do we break free from that law of sin? The same way we break free from the law of gravity. As a matter of fact, every time we fly on an airplane, we invoke a higher, stronger law than the law of gravity. It's called the law of aerodynamics. And that breaks the law of gravity. And so you got to have the right thing. So do I want to grow wings and take my Doritos with me? No. But I need to take the experience that I say, God, I really want to be delivered. Now, I was just playing a joke on myself with those things that I eat sometimes because I go, oh, I haven't eaten them in a long time, so I might as well have one now. But the reality is, I'm okay with it. And so some people chastise me over it. Then other people give me a bag of Doritos or Fritos and say, here, Pastor, I know you like these. And that's the worst thing you can do. Because then I'll have an excuse to eat them. Now I'm under condemnation, so I'm only going to take a few. But Paul tells us that in verse 9 once again. He says, how could you have known God, or rather known by God? How is it that you go back to this weak and beggarly elements? Well, because we've sometimes become addicted to these things, and some are harmful and some are not. It depends on who you are. But the doctor said, I'm in great health, my blood work is fine, so I'm free to have. He says, do whatever you've been doing. I go, good. Debbie, the doctor told me to do whatever I've been doing because everything checks out. So it's okay to have a Cheeto every now and then. And not to cheat, but to have a Cheeto. And so B, what God did. What did he do? Verses 4 and 5. He redeemed us. Look at this, verse 4. He says, but when the fullness of time had come. Now remember in this verse, he has told us that there would be an appointed time by the Father in verse 2, that we would get free of all of this bondage. And then verse 4, he says, now the fullness of time had come, and God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law. To what? Redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. I want you to notice that term adoption. I'm going to come to that. Now, it says as sons, but it could apply as daughters as well. And so this prophecy goes all the way back to the third page of your Bible. After the serpent deceived Eve and they disobeyed God, Adam and Eve realized they were guilty. The lie of Satan is that sin won't hurt you. The truth of the matter, of course it will. It destroys people's lives every day. It destroys marriages. It destroys families. It destroys personal experiences in people's lives. But after God came searching for that guilty pair back in Genesis, he pronounced a curse upon the serpent. He said to Satan, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. Genesis 3:15. See, Satan's offspring are those who live their lives separated from God's love. They say, I can do this on my own. I don't need God. I'm just fine all by myself. Well, what did God do? He offered redemption. Redemption or redeem there in verse 4 and 5 is referring to buying you out of slavery. And what is the slavery? Buying you out of the sin and the penalty of that sin. So, in other words, he's buying us back. Buying us back from what? So those who were under the law were in shackles, enslaved to sin. To redeem means to buy back. One of my favorite pictures in the Old Testament is where Jesus really is revealed, comes from the book of Hosea. Hosea was married to a woman named Gomer. And after they had their first child, Gomer began to grow restless. She became a wayward wife. They had a couple of sons, one named Not My Kin, which meant could be anybody's boy, don't know. And which probably meant Hosea wasn't the dad, though. Gomer's downward spiral continued until she deserted her husband and family to live the life of a prostitute, literally. Finally, her lovers grew tired, they got an attorney, and began to sue people. No, I'm only kidding. But Gomer had to sell herself into slavery. She became a slave to all of this. The human response would be like, I'm not going to have anything to do with her. Or she made her bed, let her lie in it. But Hosea had a love for his wife, and God told Hosea, go back and pay for her and get her and pay the full price. So that's literally what happens. Beautiful story in the book of Hosea of love. So God wanted Hosea to bring his wife back, and so that's literally what happened. And he bought her and paid the full price for her, and she became his wife. So that's another story. But the point is to buy out of that slavery, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. So the word adoption in verse 4 there is referring to something quite significant. Actually starts from verse 4, and it's actually at the bottom of verse 5, adoption as sons. So it comes from two Greek words, which means son, and also legal standing. So in the Roman culture, a son could be born into a family, but they weren't a citizen. When they reached the age of 16 or 17, they would undergo a ceremony called the toga virilis, and they would then become a man or full-pledged adult, so to speak. And yet, as Paul wrote, speaking of the Roman culture, he says, when I became a man, I put away childish things behind me. In other words, I matured. So what does this mean to you and I this morning? Have you put away the childish things? To just say, I'll do this and it's okay, or I can please God by just finding these rules and regulations and living according to them and my merit badge will come? No. The word actually goes on in verse 6, if you'll notice. And in verse 6, we get see what we are. He made us sons and heirs, or sons and daughters. So look at verse 6. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your heart, crying out, Abba, Father. Would you say, Abba, Father? Therefore, you're no longer a slave, but a son or a child of God. And if a son, then you're an heir of God through Christ. Well, let's explore that for a quick moment here. The word Abba, to the people of my generation, may say, well, that's that Swedish pop group that gave us many songs, including in Mamma Mia, one of their starting songs for that play. No, I'm not talking about that Abba. This Abba is something much deeper and more pronounced. The word Abba is an Aramaic word. It speaks of intimacy and tenderness. When a Jewish baby would look into the face of their father, one of the first words that they could come up with was Abba, or our best translation would be Dada or Papa. And so children begin that way. And it's almost like, well, why the Abba? Because it means the Father God. In fact, He is our Abba Father. And that's why it's so important that when we have the Spirit of God in our life, we cry out unto Him, because we're sons and daughters, but He is our Abba Father. What does that mean? It's a term of endearment. It means literally that they're the papa, they're the daddy, and we're very close. So are you close to the Lord today? I pray you are. But if you're going back into rules and regulations, you're distancing yourself from the grace that God has given to us. And so the reality is, are you pursuing that? So Paul's going to take us on his journey in the book of Galatians chapter 4 and the rest of this chapter of going to the summit of our Christian experience and not going backwards, not living according to rules and regulations, but living by faith through God's grace, trusting in the Lord. Would you say by faith through God's grace? Yes, in the Lord. So we're no longer a slave, but a child of God through our Abba Father, through an heir, being an heir of Jesus Christ. Now, how do we do this? It's by faith. And in closing this morning, I want to share a story that for years in the past, I remember this story that Billy Graham used to share. And so some of the things that I like to do is go back and some of my old homework from Billy Graham. And he spoke about a true story about a man named the Great Blondin. It's a man who invented the High Wire Act. And true story about him, he announced to the world that he intended to cross Niagara Falls on a tightrope. More than 5,000 people were watching as he was ready to accomplish this. So, Blondin went across, and he even flipped in the air, a backflip, and landed securely on the rope. Can you imagine? What an amazing thing. Then he continued safely the other side. There, he picked up a wheelbarrow. And he's getting ready to come across the tightrope again, pushing a wheelbarrow. He turned to the crowd and said, "Who trusts that I can cross pushing this wheelbarrow?" And all the people applauded. Everybody said, "Yes, you can do it. We've seen amazing things. Of course you can do it." And then he said, "Do you really believe I can do it?" "Oh, yes, I trust you can," said a man. "Are you certain you trust me to be able to do this?" "Yes," said the man. "Absolute trust, absolute certainty. I know you can do it. Go ahead. And yet I trust." He goes, "Thank you." He says, "Now get into the wheelbarrow." And the guy took off. So what is it when it comes to our faith in God? Are we willing to get in the wheelbarrow, so to speak? Are we willing to trust God basically on trust in His Word and not by all the good things we have done? Because no matter how many good things you have done, we would still fall short. As I shared with you last week, that the law says if you break one of those commandments, you're guilty of all 613 of them. And the Bible says the wages of that is death and forever separation from God. So we all need Jesus Christ. We all need forgiveness. We all need the Lord to be the Lord of our life. The question is today, are you religious? Do you trust the Lord? Or are you a person who says, "I need Jesus Christ. I need that penalty paid for because I want to live forever with God and the people who I dearly love who know the Lord"? Well, that's a decision of faith. And this morning, we'll have some pastors up here who'll be glad to pray for you to help you to know Jesus as Lord and Savior by faith. Now, next time we get into this, we'll go on from verses 8 on and look at what happens when we go from riches to rags spiritually and how we can obtain everything God has intended for us to obtain. So this morning, join me in prayer. It's actually afternoon right now. Please stand. Father God, we thank you today for all that you've done and all that you're doing. I thank you, Lord God, that you can take us from our rags to riches, not in the material things, but in the spiritual things. And may we obtain all that you have for us, no longer being a person under bondage, but a person now in freedom, trusting you. By your grace, we are saved through faith. So God, I pray for every person listening, those online, those maybe even present, who need that personal relationship to be forgiven by you, to be accepted by you, to be known by you, because you have a great purpose for each and every one of us. May we turn our hearts to you, Lord. And I pray in Jesus' name this morning that would happen to those who have not made that decision completely. May they make it today for your glory. In Jesus' name. Church, if you agree, say amen.